Father, thank you for your love for us, for this day, for this opportunity to be together as your children, as family, and worship you. We just want to ask for you to guide us during this time, that our hearts will be open to what it is you want to teach us about you, especially through your word. And just want to pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Perhaps one of the biggest battles we face when it comes to God is seeing him as he is rather than as we want him to be. Or maybe said another way, as we suspect him to be, or the way we've decided he is. We struggle with that. And I'm speaking this morning to us who call ourselves God followers. Certainly among those who are not God followers, there's a wide range of ideas about God and who he is, and or if even if he is, if there is a God. But I'm talking to us. We who claim to believe in God, we still often struggle with our perceptions that don't line up, frankly, with the reality of what God has told us about himself. It becomes confusing to us, sometimes disappointing to us, because we've got this perception, this narrative of God in our minds, and then things don't seem to be falling in place that way, and so we struggle. And the reason I bring this up is because this becomes a real problem with Jesus' disciples as we enter into the final week. And remember, between now and Good Friday and then on into Easter Sunday, we're going day by day through Jesus' final week. And so today we're going to look at day two. In fact, if you want to go ahead and turn to Luke, Gospel of Luke, or on your devices, get to your devices, Gospel of Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to settle in a few moments. But before we go there, I'm going to read, and I'll have it up on the board so you don't need to be there, but I'm going to read some of what Matthew wrote about some things that happened among Jesus and his disciples, where I think we begin to see this issue of their perceptions, their narrative of what they were expecting and how they're not lining up with the reality and the struggle it's causing in them as well. So you go to Luke 19, I'm going to start in Matthew 16, and I'm going to start with this verse 21, where it says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It's time. Jesus says, pack up, guys. We're heading to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, we talked about the Passover week last week and just all that was involved and why it was such an important celebration to the Jews. But as Jesus, as we walk down through this verse, he elaborates. He says, when we get here, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be captured. I'm going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They are going to physically hurt me in many different ways. And then they're going to kill me. You ever been in one of those conversations and you're listening to someone talk and you're following along until they make a certain point and then you get stuck on that point? They're still talking, but you're stuck there and you're thinking about that, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, this has gone on. Guys, that's a rhetorical question. We all have one of the lines that I hear periodically as my wife is going through this conversation is, are you listening? I was to that point, and then I was stuck there and I didn't hear the rest of it. But you certainly have been in those kind of situations where you kind of got lost on something they said. That's what's happening here. The disciples are listening, but only up to the words, and be killed. They get stuck there. How do I know that? Well, the next verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In other words, forget it, Jesus, it ain't happening. And notice Jesus wasn't asking Peter's permission or his disciples' permission. He was just stating reality. This is what's going to happen. He was trying to prepare them for what was soon going to be taking place. But it just didn't fit their perspective, their narrative of how things were going supposed to happen. It wasn't the story that they had put together in their heads of how things are going to play out in regard to Jesus and the future and their part in that future. All this was, this just doesn't work. This isn't how it's supposed to go, Jesus. It'll never happen. A little later, in fact, in Matthew, next chapter records it, Jesus brings the subject up again. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And once again, they only heard the conversation up to the point, "They will kill him." They got stuck right there. How do I know? Well, verse 23 goes on and says, "And they were greatly distressed." Let me ask a question in light of this at this point. What is it today that has you greatly distressed? It's weighing on you. You're worried. You're concerned. You're not sleeping well. It's never too far away from your thoughts. Is it the price at the pump? The economy, what's all this stuff going to mean to your pocketbook, your bank account? Certainly looking like we're in a rough time for a while when it comes to the economy. Maybe it's a family situation that has you feeling a bit overwhelmed. It's too big. It's too hard. It just feels to you like there is no resolution, no way out of this. Maybe you've got some pretty desperate-looking health concerns. You're weighing your options, but none of them is very appealing. You're not sure which is the best recommendation to take long-term, if you've even got long-term in your future. Maybe it's the world events. Ukraine, Russia. I decided after Friday night that I must be watching too much news, because I've been watching this and my heart's been breaking, and I've been praying along with, I'm sure, everybody in this room about the whole situation. But when I realized it's probably too much on my mind is, whether you realize it or not, Friday night I was in Ukraine fighting the war. I fought the war all night long. I had one of those dreams that, and you know, you wake up sometimes with these, and you wake up and think, "I'm glad I woke up." And then you go back to sleep and you're back in the middle of it. And I fought the battle all night long. I woke up Saturday morning. I was exhausted. Someone asked me after the first service, "Well, did you win?" I said, "I don't know. I didn't get to hear the end of the story, but all I know is I was in the middle of the battle." What is the weight that feels like right now it's suffocating? Can I remind you and remind me that Jesus ended both of these conversations with, "In 3 days, I'll be alive." 3 days, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to be alive. The very worst that life can throw at you and me is death. That's from the Word of God. All these other things can be rough, but the worst is death. Now, for us as believers, we know that after death comes that day, and we're excited about that, but none of us are anxious for death. That's just the reality. And Jesus says, "In 3 days, I'm going to show you that even death is actually no match for my power or my plan. So trust me. Whatever else is going on, I can handle it. I will handle it. You can take that to the bank. I got this." So now, Luke chapter 19. And jump down with me to verse 28, and we are moving into day two. As we're walking through the last week of Jesus' life here on planet Earth, day two. And verse 28, we read, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now, as we're moving into day two of the final week. You might be curious, because this verse stops off by after Jesus had said this. And you got to ask yourself the question, said what? What has he been talking about? And you can look back and read the previous stuff, but let me just kind of give us a synopsis of this. He's just told a story, a parable. And as the story he's told is about a king, and this king was going to be leaving, so he got some of his servants together, and he told them, I'm going to be gone for a while, I'm leaving the kingdom for a while, but here's the thing, I'm going to leave you with all the resources you need to be about my business while I'm gone, to continue to serve me, and I'm going to give you the resources so that you'll be fine. Does that sound familiar at all? So some of them, as the story went on, some of them took the resources that were available to them, and they served the king well during the whole time that he was gone. They never lost track of whose servants they were and what they were supposed to be doing while the king was gone. But one of them did not use the resources and did not serve the king. And when the king returned, he brought them together, and you remember he rewarded the ones that had done well by even giving them more. But this last servant came in and who had done nothing with the resources, had just buried them away and thought, things are bad, things are rough, I don't want to take a chance to lose them, at least I'll have them, I can give them back to him when he comes back. And so the king brings them in, and he's explaining the reason why he felt, rather than use the resources and obey the king and serve him, why he instead just hid it away and here it is, you can have it back. And his words, he said, because I know something about you, king. I know that what I know about you, king, is that you're really not a fair man. And that, in fact, you take what is not yours. In other words, he didn't know the king at all. He knew his story of what he decided the king was right, his narration but he didn't know the king. If he knew the king, he would have known that was totally wrong. But he was stuck on his perspective, and in the long run, it cost him. It not only cost him at the end, but even in his version of the king, it caused him to shrink in fear. It caused him to simply move in to survival mode instead of doing anything of benefit, even to himself, but especially for his kings. So following this story, after Jesus had said this, as we move on to the second day of his final week, Jesus now heads into Jerusalem, eventually to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of his followers on a mission. Look at verse 30. Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Here's what is interesting. I don't know if I always have seen this, but especially saw it this time working through this passage. What's interesting to me is, a couple things actually. Number one, it's interesting to me the lack of detail we're given about the two disciples. We don't know who they are. We don't know which ones they are. You kind of like say, I'd like to know which ones he sent in there, you know. He doesn't give us any information about this at all. We're not given any details about what town they're in. It could have been a number of towns that were surrounding Jerusalem, but we're not told which one is it that they're sent in. They're going to go on to Jerusalem, so this is prior to Jerusalem, but we're not told anything about the town. All the information we're being given is about the colt. Everything he has to say is wrapped up in this colt, which begs the question, at least in my mind, because in God's word, there's nothing there by coincidence or accident. This is deliberately put in here. God, Dr. Luke was writing this down, God was inspiring him what to put down. So I got to ask, why? Why all this about this colt? Well, first of all, I want us to note in this moment, the final week, that what's about to take place is actually something that was told would take place 500 years before this day even happened. It was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. He said in Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's a name, a title for Jerusalem. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it's important for no other reason than it was prophecy, and this is a fulfillment of that prophecy that is about to take place. Said another way, it's an example of God's sovereignty, of his power. I think even more to the point, maybe of it's just a clear demonstration of that his plans come together, even down to the smallest detail. Maybe some of the details stressing you right now don't feel very small. But whatever they are, God has got you covered. He doesn't miss a thing. Nothing catches him by surprise, ever. But then, secondly, I want us to notice in the attention given to the colt and Jesus sending them after the colt is that we're told this colt has never been ridden. There's never been ridden. Even Zacharias and his prophecy alluded to that it would be a colt that has never been ridden. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. There's a symbolic, historical implication to Jesus riding in on a donkey, period. In that period of time, when a king would come into a town, if he was riding on a donkey, the symbolism was, "I'm coming in peace." If he came in on a horse, it was, "Get ready because we're about to go to battle." And so there's some pretty rich symbolism going on. And I think in that part of what is going on here is Jesus is trying to send a clear message to his followers and to the people who in a few moments will be celebrating that I'm coming for a different reason than what you have in your mind and how you want this story to play out. Because they had their own perspective, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But he's sending us the signal, "I've come in peace. Even more important, I've come to bring peace." But here's another aspect that I see in here, and is that he's showing very clearly that I come as the master of all creation. An unridden colt of a donkey is not a problem for me because I'm the master of creation. In fact, I'm the creator. This is not an issue. I'm the one who says to the waves, "Stop. Peace be still." And they stop. And the storm goes away. I'm the one that says to the blind man, "See, your sight's restored," and instantly he can see, even after not seeing since birth. I'm the one that says to the leper, "Be clean," and the disease goes away. I'm the one that said to the crippled man, "Take up your bed and walk," and he gets up and walks out of the room. I'm the one that can sit on the colt of a donkey and say to the donkey, "Be calm while I ride you." So he's saying to his disciples, "Trust me, trust my plan. It's okay." And he's saying to you and to me, "Don't worry. I got this." In fact, he drives home the message when he says to the two followers that he sends after the colt, he says, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying the colt?' tell them it's because the Lord needs it." Now, what you and I don't see in our English translation that shows up clearly in the actual Greek is, here's what it really says. If the lords of the colt ask you, "Why are you taking their colt?" tell them, "The Lord needs it." The disciples are paying attention. They're hearing the message loud and clear. You have nothing to be distressed about because your Lord is the Lord, the sovereign over the wind, over health, over finances, over the world, and yes, even the colts of donkeys. He's got everything under control. If you've gone to church for any period of time, you know the scene of what happens next. We won't read through it, but the crowd gathers, and they're excited. They want to catch a glimpse of this powerful man who raised a man from the dead a few days ago. We looked at that last week. And so there they are, whipped up. They're celebrating. More to the point, they're ready to make him king. They've come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah that they've been looking for. And they're partially correct. He is the Messiah. But not what they've been looking for. They've been looking for a conquering king, a fierce warrior to lead them in battle, to help them take up arms and fight and shed the blood of their enemies. That's what they're looking for. That's their narrative. That's the story they have and the way they expect all of this to play out. But this king has come in peace. In fact, more to the point, he has come to bring peace. Peace between humanity and God. And that's what we take this time to remember, is that he is the one who's brought us peace. We share in communion because we're reminded that the Bible says that we were once at enmity with God. Even when we didn't recognize it, we were not on his side. We did not want a relationship with them, but he did with us. He loved us. And he wanted to bring us into his family. He wanted to take care of the problem that had brought the division in the first place, that had put us in a position where a holy God could not be in our presence. He took care of our sins on the cross. And Jesus, knowing that how quickly we forget, told his disciples on a regular basis that they should take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. So take the bread off the top of that cup, peel that first layer back. And be reminded, it would be a few days later when Jesus would in fact be in that room with his disciples celebrating the Passover, when he would take the bread and he would break the bread and he would say, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. Do this often in remembrance of me." And they did, and let's do the same. And then a little later, he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there would be no removal of sin. Death was the penalty of sin. Jesus took our death in our place. And he told his disciples to drink the cup often in remembrance of him, and they did. Let's do the same. Thanks, Father, for this reminder, for this recognition of that we needed that. We need to be constantly brought back to that moment when our Savior went to the cross on our behalf. Thanks for being able to celebrate the peace that you've made between us and God, but a peace that splashes over into our understanding of the things going on in our very lives and in the world itself. We're so grateful. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Jump down to verse 41 and 42 with me, if you don't mind. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." During Jesus' ministry here on earth, there are only two recorded occasions where Jesus became so heartbroken, so distraught, that it caused him to burst into tears. The first one is a situation we looked at last week at Lazarus' death, when he came to the tomb. And if you remember, he wasn't weeping because Lazarus died, because he was going to raise him up again in just a few minutes. He was weeping because of the deep sorrow he saw in the mourning of the people who had gathered at Lazarus' tomb. He was weeping because of their sense of hopelessness. Even though the one who had the power to give all hope, restore all hope, was standing right in their midst, he was weeping because of the impact and confusion that sin's destruction was causing in their lives, the disruption that it had made. With death being the worst of its impacts, he was hurting for the people because they were hurting, even though he knew in just a few moments they would be rejoicing, but still was hard to see them suffer. The second time he comes to tears is right here in this moment, day two. On that day, there were no mourners. There were celebrators. There were cheers. There was all kinds of rejoicing and physical signs of the celebration going on as Jesus headed down that path into Jerusalem. They were all wrapped up in their version of God. God as they wanted him to be, the Messiah, the King, who was about their priorities and their desires and fulfilling what they had determined were their needs, not the God that actually knew their needs. The disciples were distressed because death didn't fit into their plans for Jesus, the Messiah. They were stuck on death and they missed life because of it. These very folks that are cheering Jesus at this moment, ready to make him king, within hours, you know what they're going to be doing. Instead of crying, "Hosanna, King, the King," they're going to be crying, "Crucify him." And all this confusion and frustration and heartache and mixed up emotions, they are all wrapped up in not really understanding God and God's heart. His heart was always for them, not their version of who he was or should be or the way things should happen or what they thought was to their best interest. No, his plan was wrapped in what he knew was best for them, what would give them what they really needed. Was he going to die? Yes. But then he was going to live forever. The Prince of Peace, promising them peace. And he's promising you peace. And he's promising me peace. So what's troubling you today? What's the heaviness, the weight? What is it that feels out of control, feels like there is no answer for? It can't end good from your perspective and mine. What is it that's on the horizon that you're totally convinced nothing can be done about? Are you stuck on the death? Have we forgot he's alive? He is the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, and he's the one that, as big as the expanse of creation is, cares about the very details of your life and mine. So whatever has got you afraid today, fear not, for he is with you. Let's pray. We totally get the disciples. Probably if we were in that same conversation, let me speak for myself. I can see my self easily getting stuck on the word death and not hearing you say. But 3 days later, I'm going to be alive. It's so easy, God, to get caught up in our version of what we think you are, or what we want you to be, or how we want you to work in our lives, when your version is so much better. If we can just learn to trust you, if we can go ahead and just learn to take the things that are out of control in our life, that feel so heavy, so much weight on our shoulders, some seems impossible. It seems there can be no good answer. If we can learn to take those things and just lay them at your feet, give them over to the God who is the God of life, and trust your plan. Thanks for this reminder in this passage today as we walk through this second day with Jesus. Lord, give us the faith now to take it and make it a part of our vantage point of our lives. That you are the God who says, "Fear not, for I am with you." We pray these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, would you stand with me as we close this morning? So good. Thanks for worshiping with us. Hope you have a good week. We'll see you next time.